Well, one of the great things about preaching when there is such horrible weather outside is I know you're not anxious to get to your cars, so we're just going to be here all afternoon. This is great. I've got a lot to say. It's been a little while, and I told Charles this week I was going to air grievances, and so I'm glad several of you are here to hear what I have to say about you. Well, I can totally identify with Peter. I can see him up on the mountain being blown away, watching his heroes, Jesus, speak to Elijah and Moses. I can also imagine him having that aha moment, thinking, ooh, Jesus, how about I build you a mountain retreat center up here? We can call it the Center for Prophetic Spirituality. We can host retreats and seminars and talk about the Enneagram. It'll be awesome. Then I can imagine Jesus laughing and shaking his head saying, Peter, that's totally something an eight would say. But we need to go back down to the desert valley. We have more work to do there. Well, my name is Jeremy Everett, and I too am an eight, like Peter. Some of you may know me from the work that I do with the Texas Hunger Initiative, but most of you probably know me as Amy's husband. Well, a few years ago, Congress established the National Commission on Hunger to find out ways that the United States could more effectively address hunger in our country. I was lucky enough to be a part of the group. In order to better understand hunger, we decided that we would travel to communities across the country to hear directly from the people. One trip took us to the West Texas desert, where we sat down with a group of elders. This particular group of elders met each other in a citizenship class they were taking. Most of them had lived and worked in the United States their entire lives. They'd raised their children here, many of whom were enlisted to serve in the military and were in the Middle East on active duty as we spoke. They were not rapists or drug smugglers. They had been business owners, welders, car mechanics, and their one wish was to die as American citizens. Along with their desire for citizenship, the elders had another thing in common. They were all experiencing hunger. Many of the men had been injured on jobs but received no workers' compensation because they weren't U.S. citizens. The women were older, and the money that they had earned working as laborers in fields or as custodians in hotels did not include retirement benefits. At one point towards the end of our conversation, I asked them pointedly, do you have any food in your home? Hearing the question, one proud elderly man simply buried his head in his hands and began to weep. His wife sat up, straightened her dress, then spoke. Occasionally we're able to put food on the table. But when we do, it's normally one meal a day. I'll make us a plate of beans and a couple of tortillas. We're older now, so we don't eat as much. The rest of the group had avoided eye contact with me when I'd asked the question because they were hoping that I wouldn't call them. But when the elderly woman spoke, they listened intently and nodded in agreement as if she were speaking for all of them. When she finished, her husband raised his head. He wiped his tears away. He looked at me in the eye and he said, remember us when you come into your kingdom. I immediately had to excuse myself to find a private place. I found a bathroom and closed the door and wept uncontrollably. I just kept thinking about the chant we just sang, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We sing it over and over and again. And as many times as I've sung that song or read those words, I've never imagined myself living in a kingdom. I've always thought about it only as it related to Jesus and heaven. This man's comments flipped those words for me. After all, he was preparing to leave, to go back to his home, to live in a life of isolation that many elderly in our nation experience, to a home with very little food. I would leave and return to my nice hotel, have a nice meal, and then to the halls of power in Washington to deliver our report. Remember me as you come into your kingdom. The following day, We went back to the same community center where we were scheduled to hear nearly 10 hours of testimony from specific individuals invited to speak and then from anyone that wanted to have their voice heard. A few hours in, we heard a story from a public health worker named Linda. Her visit was she would often visit homes in the Colonias. If you're not familiar with the Colonias, it may be difficult for you to grasp their living conditions. These particular Colonias in West Texas sit on the far edges of the city of El Paso. They're sprawling into the middle of the desert. Often they do not have running water or electricity, much less paved roads. Homes in the Colonias tend to be built with materials at hand. It's either a one-room home made of metal, maybe another wall made of plywood, still another rock salvaged from the surrounding land. And property in the Colonias is not owned by the landowner. Instead, it's owned by a property owner who may come and take it anytime they please. On one of Linda's visits, she met Maria. Maria lived in a Colonia that occasionally did have electricity, and Linda met with her to see how she was doing. After brief introductions, Linda began asking a survey of questions regarding the health of Maria's family. For her final question, Linda asked a similar question to the one that I'd asked the day before. Maria, do you have any food in your home? Hearing the question, Maria's head slowly lowered under the weight of shame and guilt. Without saying a word, Maria stood up and guided Linda into her kitchen, and she pointed to a small refrigerator. Linda stepped forward and opened it and saw that it was completely empty apart from one little bag of chicken bones. Puzzled, Linda asked Maria, "Why is there a bag of chicken bones in your fridge?" Maria responded, "This way, when my children open up the refrigerator door, they'll at least see that something's there." Surely we can do better than this. Our commission will sit around the country to try to identify the root causes of hunger and find out what we can do in our nation to improve lives. What we discovered was not a surprise. For most people, their lack of access to food was a direct result to their lack of access to money. However, their lack of access to money was often contextual. For the people in the desert, it was their lack of citizenship that resulted in low wages that kept them food insecure. Most of us are probably familiar with Jesus' teachings in Matthew. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." This is the only apocalyptic scene in Matthew. And Jesus was painting a very different picture of citizenship in his kingdom. Jesus the King has returned, and this time he was sitting on the podium. It's the final hearing, and all people are gathered, and Jesus begins to separate us, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the accused. To the astonishment of the people gathered, the criterion for judgment is not confession of faith in Christ. Nothing is said of grace, justification, or the forgiveness of sins. Instead, what matters is whether or not a person has acted with love and cared for the needy. These acts are not just extra credit, but constitute the decisive criterion for judgment. Essentially, when people fail to respond to human need, they are failing to respond to Christ. So the calling of the faithful is clear: feed the hungry and you will live. But regretfully, we've not lived up to it. 40 million people in the United States live in poverty. 13 million of them are children. 4.6 million are senior adults. 41 million Americans are considered food insecure, a term we use when describing hunger. And every county in the U.S. has reported food insecurity among a percentage of their population. We have scapegoated the poor to justify not living up to our calling. To scapegoat and push the poor out of our minds, we have had to dehumanize them. We've had to work hard to classify the poor as lazy, to divide them as deserving and undeserving. We've developed theologies of prosperity to lift those who are rich in order to demonize those who are poor. Thus, it becomes morally defensible for some children to have an abundance of food while others have a bag of chicken bones in the fridge. We can just blame the parent for being lazy or an illegal. And we create the welfare queen, who lives off government programs, drives a Cadillac, owns an iPhone and a big screen TV, all while eating lobster paid for by food stamps, funded by hard-working American taxpayers like me, who receive no such benefits from the overreaching federal government. We make the welfare queen emblematic of all people in poverty. The welfare queen is completely undeserving of compassion and a construct of her own making. This justifies our casting her out as our scapegoat into the desert to die. But who is hungry, really? People often experience hunger in our nation for a variety of reasons. It's primarily episodic, meaning that people who experience hunger may not experience it daily. More than likely, they experience it at the end of a pay period. But the first and most prevalent reason for hunger is underemployment. Basically, people who are experiencing hunger may have jobs and are working, but their jobs don't pay enough to cover all of their living expenses, even when they're trying to put together as many jobs as they can find to make ends meet. When we lived in San Antonio, our neighbor Josie lived in a duplex next door. Her husband suffered from kidney disease and had to walk to a dialysis clinic a mile away every day. Josie was legally blind, so every morning she would catch the bus at 5 a.m. to take her to the lighthouse for the blind where she worked. She and her blind coworkers made army fatigues for the troops in Iraq. When her shift was over, she would catch the same bus and return home each evening about 6 p.m. On the weekends, she would take her walking stick and find her way down the street to one of the local restaurants where she would sweep the floors for extra cash. A second reason people experience hunger in our nation is a lack of educational attainment. One of my coworkers, Doug, was mentoring a high school student early in his career as a social worker. The student, Michael, was achieving goals that he and Doug had set forth from the beginning of the school year. Until late one spring, he began to fail some of his courses. Doug asked Michael, "Why are you failing?" Michael responded, "If I can at least fail one course, then I'm guaranteed to go to summer school. If I go to summer school, then I'll at least get one meal a day this summer." Naturally, Doug's heart broke. His student was trading his future for food. Hunger in education can become a vicious cycle. A person needs to have an education in order to have the best chance of not living in poverty. But living in poverty is a detriment to getting an education. In fact, some of the most important predictors of high school graduation are reading at the third grade level, family poverty, family structure, and living in an impoverished neighborhood. Simply put, you must graduate from high school to get an additional degree if you're to get out of hunger and poverty in the 21st century. But being hungry and in poverty makes it much more difficult to graduate from high school and get that additional degree. On top of all that, racial minorities are almost twice as likely to experience hunger in our nation. Whether we want to admit it or not, we have not healed from our wounds of racism. We've had our moments of triage, abolishing slavery and the civil rights movement. Those were critical steps to stopping the hemorrhaging flow of racist hatred, bigotry, and indifference that were pervasive throughout our history. But we've not taken steps towards healing on a national level. We do not honor our commitment to reparations or establish a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. We've not integrated our neighborhoods, our churches, or our social groups. As a result, we're still dealing with racist outbursts all over our country, and people in minority households still cope with hunger and poverty to a greater degree than those in white households. These, of course, are not all of the root causes of hunger, but they're some of the most prevalent. We also hear a lot about the person who does not take personal responsibility for themselves, and thus is living in hunger and poverty. This is certainly a problem, but much less of one than we've been led to believe. In my 2 decades of living and working in impoverished conditions, I can affirm that these folks do exist, but they are the exceptions to the impoverished population. What is consistent for people experiencing hunger is they're forced to make trade-offs every month. They're forced to decide whether to pay for their rent, a car payment, an electricity bill, or buy food. Food is often the one negotiable item. If you don't pay your electricity bill, the power is cut off. If you don't pay rent, you're kicked out of your home. But if you don't buy food, you'll just go hungry. Yes, not having food leads to less productivity in work and at school. It increases to mental health decline and does cause shame. But you get to keep your home, so people make trade-offs to get by. But just like we read throughout Scripture, there's hope to be found in deserted places. The desert is where Jesus fed the 5,000. It's where Isaac found water, and Moses received manna from heaven. It's also where Jesus, a school nutrition director in the community of Anthony, fed 4,000 children a day in the sparsely populated West Texas desert. Jesus reached out to my colleagues at the Texas Hunger Initiative because the children in his community did not have enough food to eat during the summer months. He and his school district wanted to do something, but they had very little money, and their students were spread out across much of the rugged West Texas landscape. Our THI team was excited to come alongside Jesus. We enlisted faculty and students from Baylor to help us out. With Jesus at the helm, our team discovered that by partnering with USDA's summer meal program, hiring students from the local high school to make meals, and utilizing one bus for transportation, we could make meals twice a day, put the student workers in pairs, and the bus could drop them off at baseball fields and parks and rec centers and churches around the region. Once the bus dropped the students off in pairs with coolers full of food, it would return back 2 hours later to pick them all up. Then the bus would go back to the school and pick up the second shift and do it all over again for an evening meal. In so doing, Jesus and his students served 4,000 children every day in the desert. Not to make a comparison, but Jesus only fed the 5,000 once. Jesus did it every day. My colleagues at THI have scaled this model, which has led to an increase of 100 million additional meals to Texas children every year. Similarly, two Sunday school teachers in a church in Texas's Concho Valley were moved when they learned that several of their community's manufacturing plants were closing, resulting in 8,000 children being on the free and reduced lunch program in their schools. And they knew that those children would not get meals just like Jesus' children during the summer months. So these women took action. They organized the churches with commercial kitchens to make meals. They got nonprofits and city parks to host summer meal sites and businesses to volunteer with children to keep their minds active throughout the summer, improving their chances of academic success the following year. After just a few months of planning and a lot of grit, these women had led their churches of their community to take up one offering in the spring, which ended up providing 20,000 meals to children and their community in the summer of 2010. And they've done that every summer since then. Jesus and these women took steps of faith despite their community being in a deserted place. Their faith bore literal fruit for the poor. They were modeling citizenship in the kingdom of God. This year I began spending more time with the World Hunger Relief Farm again. It's a place where Amy and I did an internship over 15 years ago. They recently made a commitment not only to educate people domestically and globally about how to end hunger, but they also made a commitment to do something about it in Waco. Through a partnership facilitated by Dale and Lauren Barron, probably mostly Lauren, the farm began growing veggies that would be given to patients at the Family Health Center when doctors prescribed healthy foods to patients who were in dietary need. So far, nearly 2,000 boxes of fresh, organically raised, locally grown produce have been given to impoverished Wacoans. And thanks to believers in the program like Dayspring, we're going to double the program this spring. Well, our economic hardships are not evenly spread among our society. Rather, it's the same family struggling with bouts of hunger that does not have affordable health care. It's the same family sending their children to schools where graduation rates are well below 50% and college readiness is in the single digits. It is the same family that has lacked livable wage paying jobs for generations. They are our scapegoats, sent to live in deserted urban neighborhoods and rural trailer parks that we avoid. But this practice is antithetical to the scripture we read in Matthew. After all, the accused in Matthew are the ones that did not see the hungry and give them food, the ones that did not provide shelter for the stranger or clothing for the naked. Instead, Matthew calls us not only to see the hungry as humans, but to see them as Jesus. But we're not meant to walk this path alone. Surely Peter must have realized this later in his ministry to the church. His time on the mountaintop with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses was at least in part to remind him that the saints of history were walking with him. And today, they're walking with us. So together, we repent for our collective scapegoating, our indifference, our lack of trust in God when we too are in deserted places. Together, we remember our brothers and sisters in poverty who live as strangers in our kingdoms. And together we will put flesh on the words of Jesus, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food." Amen.